So as we turn in our Bibles, let's open to Luke chapter 13, and starting with verse 10. That's on page 1670 in the Pew Bible. I am covering a section here that John MacArthur took 10 weeks to get through. And he speaks a lot longer than I do each week. So it's stretching it to try to squeeze all of this in. There's a lot here, and yet I think it makes sense to make this a contextual unit. But it's covering an array of topics. First, there's someone that's set free. There's a lady that had been bound for 18 years by a wicked spirit that was keeping her from being able to even stand up straight. And Jesus is in a synagogue, and he heals this lady on the Sabbath, and he tells her she's set free. Of course, that never makes the religious leaders that happy, because they think that they should get all the attention. And, you know, if somebody else wants attention, I'm happy to step down. It's like, I don't understand the mentality of the synagogue leader here as he basically scolds the people for coming to get healed on a Sabbath. And I'm thinking, you know, we should want to be healed every day of the week. And being able to come into a synagogue or church building and be healed is a beautiful thing. And it shouldn't be something that is looked down upon. So that's the first part of the story here. And then it says, strive to enter the kingdom. And Jesus does some teaching as he's passing through the villages, and he's proceeding on. He's heading to Jerusalem. That's his vision, his purpose. He knows he's going to lay his life down for each of us. And Jesus is on his way, knowing exactly what's about to come, and talking to people and helping them. Now, somebody in the crowd had yelled out, you know, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? And he doesn't give them a number. But he tells them, strive to make sure you're one of them. And it's interesting, because I think a lot of times in Christianity, we try to make it too easy. It's like tell people, you just say the prayer, believe Jesus saved you, and you're saved, and everything's good. And we make it so simple that it's like it almost turns it into cheap grace. And the price that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to pay is immense. And he's telling people, strive to enter through the narrow door. And he knows that he wants each, he doesn't want anyone to perish. But he also knows that they have to really, really want it. And yes, it's a free gift. Yes, you're saved through faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved because we believe, and that's all true. But if we really believe, there will be a difference in our lives. And we strive to, not so that we can say we've earned our salvation, but we strive to just want to be a part of that community that God is building. And he goes on and talks about some of the community, and he talks about the kingdom of God is like this, and gives a couple parables. And Dr. Luke only puts two of them in this section, but if you go to Matthew, you can find there's a few others that seem to be interlocked with this same time period. And then the heart of Jesus keeps coming out, and as he looks at the city of Jerusalem, he's grieving, knowing that that's the place where he's going to die. That's the place where they've killed all the prophets before him. And they just are relentless in saying that they want to be holy and they're righteous, and Jerusalem's known for being a very religious city, and yet they keep taking down the prophets through history. And he knew that he was going to be the next one. And he's like crying for them, wishing that he could have gathered them together like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were not willing. And he just wants people to be willing. You've been set free. You've been given the opportunity to move towards Christ. He's calling you. He wants you to be part of his community, part of his family. And we just have to be willing. So that's kind of the sandwich that I'm hoping to put together here as we move into the text. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It's interesting. It doesn't tell us which one, so we can't go look up the history and find out who this bad synagogue leader was. He's not trying to single them out or anything, but he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's a practice that he did on a regular basis. Now, this is the last place that Dr. Luke and any of the others, as far as we can tell, document that Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. He got to a point where they didn't want him, and they kept chasing him out and trying to kill him. Even when he went to his own hometown of Capernaum, that, you know, he's preaching, and they didn't like what he had to say, and the people tried to drag him out and throw him over a cliff. You know, he created a reaction everywhere he went. But here he is, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching on the Sabbath. There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent over double and could not straighten up at all. It's interesting that Dr. Luke separates this from a lot of other types of diseases. And he's like, this one wasn't something that humans could have fixed. This was not something that the doctors could have done anything about. This sickness had been caused by a spirit. Bent over double. I don't know, I've seen people bend over double from sciatica. But I don't know what her situation was, but anyway, she could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Sounds like a pretty simple thing, doesn't it? It's like, here's the creator of all things. He's saying, yeah, you're freed. You've been bound, now you're freed. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood up straight again and began glorifying God. That totally makes sense, right? Next thing doesn't. But the synagogue leader, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, I don't know, maybe he'd heard from some of his fellow synagogue leaders that you don't try to confront Jesus because he's always got a good answer and he's going to put you in your place. But he thought, well, maybe he can still control the crowd. So he turns to the crowd and says in response, "There are 6 days during which work should be done. So come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day." Now, as I look at this, and I'm guessing the rest of the crowd there as they're listening to him, it's like, what work was done? Jesus spoke a word and laid hands on her and she was healed. That doesn't sound like hard labor. I think even with the Jewish list of things you could do and couldn't do, he didn't walk a mile. He didn't do all these different things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath for work. He wasn't making bread. He was, you know, there's a lot. They had a long list of things you couldn't do because it was considered work. But I don't think anybody could find in that list what Jesus had just done. And yet he still is being... It's like, people, don't come here to think you can get healed on the Sabbath. Well, when could they come? That's when they met, was on the Sabbath. And I don't know. The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites." Now he answers him, singular, and says, "You hypocrites." Plural. I'm sure there were other religious leaders there that had been chasing Jesus around everywhere he went. He had this entourage of people that were trying to find fault with him. "Does each of you on the Sabbath not untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this restraint on the Sabbath day? You take care of your animals. Is it wrong? He's just asking questions. A lot of times that's how Jesus gets to our heart. He asks the question. Is it unjust? Is it wrong? Should she not have been released from this calamity on the Sabbath? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. So there was one synagogue leader that spoke up, told everybody, you know, don't come here to get healed on the Sabbath. Just, there's 6 days to do work. This is not a day for work. It sounded like he was getting worked up. His opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. This particular time, the audience, the crowd, they're seeing that God is demonstrating goodness. And they're excited and happy and elated about this, and it's wonderful. And so they're rejoicing. We should always be rejoicing when we're in God's house, or when we're with God's people, when we're in the presence of God, which is all the time, everywhere. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice, according to Paul, Apostle Paul. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? So Jesus starts talking parables again. It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. Now mustard doesn't actually become a tree, but it's a large garden bush if you let it grow, and birds will actually nest in the branches of a mustard bush. And this tiny little seed, God's saying, okay, what's the kingdom of God like? It's interesting that the question way back, never mind, I'm moving forward and backwards in every which way. I need more sleep. Anyway, he's comparing the kingdom of God to this mustard seed that somehow gets in the ground and then starts permeating and growing and gets large enough to actually have birds around it and whatnot. We can't really see the process as a mustard seed's growing. We can guess what it's doing. We can say, yeah, this is what happens each time. But God's the one that makes that happen. And God's the one that builds the kingdom. God is the one that causes his kingdom to grow. And even though, you know, they were a small band, I mean, when Jesus died and was raised, there were about 500 people that came and saw him, you know, not the thousands and thousands that you would expect with an event like that, when he told his disciples, all of his followers, to wait for me in Jerusalem. They fit in one little house, one place. There's about 120 of them that were waiting for Holy Spirit to come. It was a very small beginning, and that's the parallel here, the small beginning of a mustard seed, the small beginning of the kingdom, and then it grows and grows. And it's going to get large enough that it will be all-encompassing in a way. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 sata of flour until it was all leavened. Okay, all of you mathematicians out there, what are 3 sata of flour, 3 measures of flour? That's about 50, 60 pounds of flour. When they made bread, they made bread. That was a lot. Just put a little leaven. It doesn't take much leaven to permeate all of that. And then from that, you'll take another piece of it, and then, you know, you have a starter for the next time. And this was something that they would do on a regular basis. It's interesting that Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God to something like that. That just previously he'd said to them that beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. A lot of times, most of the time in Scripture, when you see leaven is considered something that's bad, and it's going to permeate you. So when evil gets into you, it's going to get worse and worse unless it gets rooted out. For their special feast, they have to clean the whole house out, make sure there's no yeast anywhere, get rid of all of the leaven. But in this case, he's saying, you know, the kingdom of God's like that too. It'll permeate, it'll grow, it'll invisibly fill everything. Now, here we are, Christians in the world. we are actually a preservative, a way that the world is less likely to come to total destruction by the hand of God, because His people are in it. And our presence in a community is like leaven in the flour. It's going to permeate our presence. And we don't have to necessarily be saying and doing all the things that people think are religious. And just our presence, that ministry of presence, being there as a representative of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And a lot of times it's invisible. We don't know what effect we're having on people. Now, if we're carrying around the leaven of the Pharisees, we can be infecting everybody that we come in contact with. But if we're following Jesus with our whole heart, if we're striving properly, we can be affecting everybody around us in a positive way. And things can become better and better. He was passing through one city and village after another. He kept on going different places, still on his way to Jerusalem, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem there. And someone said to him, that's the part that I had looked for behind, but I knew it was coming later. So here we go. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Is it just going to be a small amount being saved? Because they're looking around, and this was probably, I'm guessing here, so bear with me if I'm wrong. I'm guessing that this person that's asking, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? It's probably somebody that thought he was pretty good stuff. Religious guy that's saying, yeah, there's a few of us that are getting it. A few of us that are doing this right. Doesn't seem like everybody is. And the words he's asking, are there a few being saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Enter what? To enter the kingdom. Salvation and the kingdom are synonymous. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Part of that is, if we're striving in our own strength, if we're striving as someone that thinks, if I do all the right things, I can get into heaven. That kind of striving is going to keep us from getting through the door. Strive for a relationship with Jesus. Strive to be able to enter in to the presence of God. Strive to know Him. Strive to be known by Him. Once the head of the house being God, Jesus, gets up and shuts the door, and you begin standing outside and knocking on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And then He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin saying, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And yet He will say, I do not know where you are from. Leave me, all you evildoers. Those people that are striving in their own strength and striving to think that they can earn salvation are going to be left on the outside. The question that the person had answered, are there just a few? I think Jesus might be saying to him, yeah, you might be careful. If you think that you're one of them just because you look good on the outside. Again, I'm speculating some. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Dr. Luke is documenting that Jesus is saying, strive, work hard. Now, when we try to lead people to Christ, most of the time we make it too easy in a way. I don't want anyone to think that their work is going to be what gets them into the kingdom, gets them saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from ourselves, saved from sin and death and all of the other things we need saved from. But I also don't want anyone to think it's just, yeah, we can just say this little prayer and then go on our merry way and we're saved. And still be holding on to the flesh, holding on to the world, holding on to everything that God is saying, turn away from, repent, leave that, and turn towards this, towards holiness and righteousness. There are a lot of Christians, I put that in quotations, who believe that they're doing the right thing. And they may not even know God. When Jesus is seeing people coming during judgment day, and he's separating the sheep from the goats, and he's telling them, hey, come on in, you've done all these things, and they're like, okay, and then others are like, well, wait, we did this and we did that, and he's like, depart from me, never knew you. The real thing that is important is, do we know Jesus? Does he know us? If he tells us on judgment day, I never knew you, it's too late. The door's closed. Strive to know that you know that God is your Father, that Jesus is your brother, that you are accepted in the Beloved, that you are forgiven. At that very time, some Pharisees approached. Now, these Pharisees look like they may be trying to help him. I can't tell for sure what their heart is. Again, God would know their heart. Some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away and leave this place, because Herod wants to kill you. They might have thought that they were giving him some information he didn't know. He kind of knew that. That's why he's going where he's going. That's why he's heading towards Jerusalem. That's why he's letting everything align properly so that that day will come. His answer here is interesting. He said to these Pharisees, I wonder if they were just trying to go to him, just to get him away because they didn't want a competition. I mean, it seemed like they really didn't like having him around, but in this case, maybe they were trying to preserve his life. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I am casting out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal. I don't know that he's necessarily being rude to Herod here, but he's not acknowledging Herod as the ultimate power. Herod can do whatever he's going to do. Jesus is the one that's determining the time and the place. Nevertheless, I must go on my journey today and tomorrow and on the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. So they're saying to him, you need to leave this place because Herod wants to get you. He's like, yeah, I'm not in Jerusalem yet. That day is going to come. I'm on my way. And then he turns and looks at the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a mother hen gathers her young under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we turn to you. We know that you want to continually set us free. You don't want anyone to be bound up by the evil one, by Satan. You also want us to strive to become yours, to turn to you continuously. And Lord, you want us to be willing. Help us not to be so tied to this world that we're holding on to what we think is precious and forgetting that our treasures should be laid up in heaven. Teach us what it means to lay up our treasures in heaven and not on earth. Teach us what it means to be fully willing to serve and to love and to be honored by you and to serve you in ways that you've set up for us. We know that all Scripture is useful and profitable to prepare us for the good works that you have for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't forget us, that you never leave us or forsake us. Help us to honor you with that same commitment, that same level of striving to turn continuously to you every moment of every day. I pray that we will be leaven that's bringing goodness and health and helping the kingdom to grow wherever we go. Help us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, to set that aside and turn away from it, repent and turn towards you, fully towards you, Lord. In your holy name we pray. Amen.